All right, let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, as we kick off our new series for the fall called Future Grace for Godliness. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask today that you would help us to not just learn something new or interesting about this letter in Scripture, but God, that we would encounter your truth in such a way that we are convicted and encouraged and built up, that we are comforted and compelled to live a life of faith and godliness, and that we would be marked by growing faith and increasing love. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you want to know why we chose the book of, or the letter of 2 Thessalonians, it is because you, the church, need to be encouraged. Now, most of you know that you need to be encouraged. I know that I need to be encouraged. Some of you don't quite understand why you might need it, and we hope that you will see this very clearly. We believe that you are going to see it as we work our way not only through this passage, but the whole letter. Now, if you don't know much about us, if you're new here, or if you've been visiting, you're recent, kind of a newcomer to Redeemer, let me just tell you a little bit about us. My name is Joe Thorne. I'm the lead pastor here, and a group of about 60 of us, if you count the babies, planted this church. In fact, we have guests here today, Ed and Lisa Schover. Just raise your hands, guys, right there. All right, they helped us to plant this church. They live out in DeKalb, Sycamore area. I won't give out your real address, you know, you don't want people stopping by. But they are, Ed's an elder over there at a Harvest Church in DeKalb, and they are good and godly friends. We're glad that they're here. So about 60 of us, if you count the babies, planted this church. So we were a church plant, but now we're a church, and we are a church that plants churches. We've planted three churches in the 9 years that we have existed. Pastor Jamie planted a church out west in DeKalb called the Church in DeKalb. Oh, is west this way? I can't tell where I'm at in here. So Tim Smith told me west is this way. So Pastor Jamie planted a church out west in DeKalb, and it's called the Church in DeKalb because that's about how creative he is. It's called The Church in DeKalb, and they are a self-sustaining church. They're doing really well, healthy church. We love them. And then just a couple of years ago, we sent out a brother out east, and he has planted a church in Evanston. It's called Ransom City Church, and they're just a couple of years old, very young, doing very well. We're really excited for Pastor Seth and what's going on there. And then, as most of you know, just very recently, we sent out Tom Schmidt and his core group, and they have planted a church called Cross of Christ Fellowship in Naperville. We believe in church planting. We believe it's one of the primary ways God wants us to make disciples. But if we're going to be serious about church planting as a church, then we have to be even more serious about church health, and specifically our church health. Because you know what it's like in the family, right? If mom and dad aren't healthy, the family ain't healthy, the kids aren't going to be happy. And so we want to dial in on that, and church health is something that is generally important to most churches, and it should be important to all Christians because church health has a significant impact on Christian health, right? They're very, very similar, the health of the individual Christian. But if we're talking about church health here on the front end, if we want to plant churches, we want to maintain health, how do we do that? And really, what does it look like? What does a healthy church look like? You know, and I think a lot of people tend to, when they start to think about it and judge and evaluate, they think, well, a healthy church is a big church. oftentimes, right? Like the bigger the church, probably the healthier. Healthy things grow, right? We say that, we hear that healthy things are always growing, so there should be large. The bigger the size, that big size should indicate health. You know, lots of programs. You know, maybe a healthy church might be characterized by a young minister, a hip minister, cool minister. People think that a healthy church probably is marked by a lot of cash, right? Because, I mean, North America, west of Chicago, in Chicago, you need money to get things done. So, you know, you see there's just a lot of ways in which we tend to confuse what a healthy church looks like because we look at things that may not be bad in and of themselves, but they are no indications of health. What does a healthy church look like? We see it in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And this is what I want us to really focus in on today, this truth that faith and love are the distinguishing marks of a healthy church. Not size, though growth is important and we should be concerned about it. Faith and love, these are the distinguishing marks of a healthy church. So when we're in 2 Thessalonians, and we're beginning to dial into this idea of health, health for the church and health for the Christian. Before we do that, I want you to have a fairly, big picture idea of what this letter is all about, right? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, who is this letter from? Three people. Three people are behind the writing of this letter in one way or another. And if you don't know who they are, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is a man who was for years a very devout Jewish man who was a Pharisee, respected, loved among his people, and a hater of the church. Paul was responsible for not only keeping tabs on this sect of Judaism, as they thought of it, the sect of Judaism that was causing all kinds of problems called the Way. They began to be called Christians. Paul was supposed to watch that and played a role in trying to stomp it out. Paul was against the church, was against Jesus as anything other than a dead troublemaker until Jesus appeared to him. After his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, Jesus appeared to Paul, blinded him, knocked him off his horse, meek and mild Jesus, and Paul was converted. Paul was changed, and he became this apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart to preach the gospel, to help build up the church, and specifically he was gifted at reaching the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So Paul is behind this letter primarily, but also with him is Timothy, and Timothy was a disciple of Paul, a young man that he had invested time in. Timothy was a pastor of a local church, and then there was Silvanus, and he was a friend. He's a writer, Silvanus, and a courier. He's the one that would take the letter to the church in Thessalonica, and that's to whom it's written, this church in Thessalonia, a church that was planted by Paul. And it's a church that has been experiencing intense persecution, opposition, difficulty. They are afflicted and they are in pain. We do not know persecution in this country. We throw around the word way too lightly. Your embarrassment at work is not persecution. People teasing you and making fun of you is not persecution. You can call it mocking, and I suppose we can think about it as a variation or a shade, maybe just a dusting of persecution, but it is not persecution like we read about in Scripture, and it is not persecution like we're reading about in the rest of the world. Just this morning, it came up in my feed on the internet. In North Korea, they're doing the unthinkable to Christians. I mean, things that I've never heard of or conceived before. They're crucifying them and roasting them over fire. They abuse them, mistreat them, and harm them sexually, force them into labor. They execute them in a variety of unrighteous, wicked, and inhumane ways. This church was afflicted. It was serious. And so this is why Paul is writing. You want to know the purpose of 2 Thessalonians? The purpose of this letter is to comfort the church by clarifying doctrine. That's what it is. He is writing to comfort the church in the midst of their affliction and pain and misery, and he does so not by giving them the warm fuzzies, not by whispering like sweet, like lighthearted encouragements to them. He encourages them specifically by correcting their doctrine, clarifying it. They needed comfort because of the persecution and because of the confusion in their lives, because not only were they persecuted, bad theology had crept into the church and they began to get very confused about their eschatology. Some of them began to believe that Jesus had already returned and they somehow missed out. They were fearful. So Paul wants to comfort them by correcting their doctrine, specifically by showing them the significance of the return of Jesus Christ that has yet to happen. And he does this throughout the book by giving this one big theme, the theme of the whole letter, not the purpose for why it was written, but the theme of the whole book is the promise of future grace at the coming of Jesus Christ and how it gives strength and hope to us today. That's the theme of the whole letter, the promise of future grace at the coming of Jesus Christ and how it gives strength and hope to the church today. You see his motive, you see Paul's heart, you see his concern. And what does he say? He's giving thanks at the beginning of this letter as he sees what this healthy church looks like. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Paul is pumped about what's happening in this church. He is excited. Paul is thrilled. He says, I'm thanking God and I'm boasting in you. And you know how we talk about it in church, where we don't boast. We only boast in Jesus. We only boast in Jesus. We would not want to boast in our church. Well, Paul says, I'm boasting in the church. When I talk to these other churches, I'm over there, you know what I do? I tell them about Thessalonica. And I go, those Christians are legit. I am thankful to God for them. And he boasts in them, not because they are something special in and of themselves, but because God is so truly and genuine at work in them. Paul is excited. You can see it. You know why he's so excited? Paul seems extra kind of excited to me. The reason he's so excited is because of their situation and his prior concerns. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, listen to verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, recognize the name, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to do what? To establish and exhort you in the faith. So Paul is concerned about the church that he planted in Thessalonica, and he's like, I'm going to send Timothy to encourage them, to exhort them, and to strengthen them so that no one would be moved by their afflictions. He's concerned about the pain and the suffering in their lives, and that they may lose hope. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this affliction, this suffering. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You get it? He says, I was nervous. I was afraid. I was anxious that all the work that we had done among you and the gospel that we had preached and the response that we saw might have proved to come to nothing because of the affliction of the world and the temptation of the devil. So I needed to know how you are and how they're doing. They're doing good. Right, they got faith. He says their faith is increasing, it's growing, their love is increasing, it's growing. I mean, Paul is excited, so he boasts to everybody, look at what God's doing at the church in Thessalonica. They are healthy. How can he tell? Because faith and love are the distinguishing marks of a healthy church. Well, let's talk about these two things, faith and love. Faith and love, they are not the same, they are distinct, but they are always coupled together when they are emerging from the gospel. And this faith that Paul is excited about, that marks a healthy church, is not just faith. Faith is not what marks a healthy church. Growing faith is what marks a healthy church. Faith that grows. Now, faith, the Christian faith, is not some kind of bland, nebulous spirituality that pop culture can embrace. Christian faith, specifically, is dependence on and union with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It is not some kind of feeling. It is not an experience. It is dependence, active dependence on Christ and our union to him. For example, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified, pay attention to that word, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith, but by, I got to start all the way over here again. Verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That word justified is used again and again and again, right? Now, we've defined it technically many different times in the past, but I want to do it in a very simple way this time, okay? There's more to be said about justification, but it definitely means this. To be justified by God is to be approved, okay? It's God's divine seal of approval. And why are you approved by God and accepted by God? Not by works of the law. That means not by the things that you do. Not by your goodness, not by your obedience, not by your consistency, not by your conformity, not by your progress in becoming a better person, not by your reformation. You are only made acceptable to God. You are only getting the stamp of approval from God upon faith in Jesus Christ. It is not what you have done, but what Christ has done and your reliance upon him. God accepts you. He stamps you. He seals you, and he accepts you. This is the essence of Christian faith, that we are accepted by God not because of our works, but through faith in Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, same book, just one chapter later, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So you understand, who are the children of God? Who are the sons of God? Because popularly, we tend to like to think like, well, everybody's God's child. Everybody's the children of God. All of humanity are just all of God's babies. And that, as I get the feeling, and I want to affirm that God owns everything that has been made, and all of the people in the world have been created by God, and are recipients of his benevolent love. But whether you like it or not, and I don't really care if you like it, whether you like it or not, the Bible is really clear that the only people that can be called the children of God are those who have faith in Jesus. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Faith, it unites us to our Savior. This is Christian faith. And now, if Christian faith is dependence on Christ and it's union with Christ, how are we to understand this thing called believing? We've said this before, but I want to say it again because it's important that we be clear on this. Faith is essentially made up of three parts, and the Reformed tradition has done a great job of exploring this over the centuries. But here's how we tend to say it. Faith is made up of three parts. Number one, it's made up of knowledge. In order for you to have faith in something, to have faith in God, you must have some sort of knowledge, some sort of information, right? There must be a proper cognition. There has to be some facts that you have heard. So without knowledge, there can be no faith. So faith is not a leap into the unknown. Faith is trust in something that has been made known. So there must be knowledge. But knowledge is not faith. Now, besides knowledge, there must also be assent. Now, assent is different from knowledge in that assent agrees with the facts and says these things are true. So knowledge means that you have heard the truth, that you have somehow come to understand it in its particulars, but assent means that you agree these are truths. Now, faith and assent sounds like faith, but it's not, because even the devil himself has knowledge and assent. Knowledge and assent, the demons have. They know God's word. They know the truth of Jesus Christ. They in fact, agree. They affirm, yes, Jesus is the Son of God who died to take away sins, but that's not faith. Faith must have this component of trust, active reliance upon Jesus. It's not just knowing that something is there and true and agreeing that it is what it says that it is, but it is actively casting ourselves upon that person for salvation. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Now, this is the essence of Christian faith. Now, Christian faith, if it is healthy, it is growing. It is not stagnant. It does not stay put. It is not just one thing. All Christians have faith, but healthy Christians have growing faith. It's growing abundantly, Paul says. And if it's growing abundantly, what does that mean? But that it's deepening and strengthening and even vocalizing. You understand that if faith is made up of knowledge, assent, and trust, and if faith is growing, then our knowledge is growing. If our faith is going to deepen, it means our understanding of God, the knowledge of God, will deepen and will expand. It means that if your faith is growing, you're becoming a better theologian. It means that you don't only have a better definition of God or the works of God, but that you know him and his works and are experiencing them. Growing faith means deepening knowledge. It means that you are being strengthened in your trust so that you can depend upon God, even in the midst of horrible circumstances and difficulties and afflictions, that you don't give up hope in the midst of temptations, but can commit your soul to the Lord and believe that he is enough. And a growing faith is always a vocalizing faith. Christian faith that is healthy and is growing, it is expanding, it is increasing, it actually is something that is audible, it's verbal, because every Christian is called to testify. Now, not every Christian is called to be a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist in any professional sense, but every Christian is called to confess Jesus Christ as Lord in whatever context and realm of influence and circle that they're a part of. Like, they're supposed to, we are all supposed to confess Jesus. And some of you will do that to your children in your home, and others of you will be able to do that in your vocation, in your recreation, as you're developing relationships with people. And they ask you to give some kind of a reason for the hope that you have. Paul is excited about the church in Thessalonica because their faith is growing. That's the mark of health. Not satisfied with where they are, but they are constantly hungry for more. I mean, where are you in your faith? You're like, you're pretty chill, like I'm pretty good. I feel all right. I feel like I know Jesus. I got my Bible. I think like everything's okay. Because if you're healthy, you're hungry. You're hungry. You're always hungry. You want more. You need more fuel. You want more understanding. You're hungry to know Christ more, to make Christ known more. You want to look more like Jesus, and you will seek him. Now, if growing faith is the mark of a healthy Christian, and we are supposed to be pursuing this, how do we grow our faith? What are we supposed to do? What's the miracle grow? What's the irrigation system that's going to help our faith grow? How do we feed it? By the means of grace. Now, the means of grace are those gifts that God has given the church. by which we come to know God more deeply. These are the gifts that God has given the church through which he communicates grace to us. Think his word. Think prayer. Think corporate worship. Think the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are the things that God has given us. And if we seek the Lord, then we seek him through these means. And in this, our faith is not only solidified, but it is intensified. In the 1689 Second London Confession, chapter 14, listen to paragraph 1, speaking of saving faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And this faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. Like Paul knows this. He knows, Paul rolls into town, and what does he do? He does the same thing every time. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the word. And people are converted. Through the ministry of the word, faith is wrought in an individual. By which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So understand what the confession is saying here. Our faith, which is brought about by the ministry of the word, is increased and it is strengthened by the means appointed by God. You will not be growing in your faith apart from corporate worship. You will not be growing in your faith apart from prayer. You will not be growing in your faith, expanding in your faith, deepening in your faith apart from the means that God has given you. Paul is excited for the health of this church. He sees it growing. Faith and love are the distinguishing marks of a healthy church. Faith and love. And not just love. Love is not enough. Love is not the mark of a healthy church, but increasing love. You see what Paul says? Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's why Paul is excited, because Christian love is expanding. Christian love is what identifies the believer. It's the mark. It is the proof. It is the aroma of the one who has been saved. They walk with the Lord and people can sense it. They can see it or smell it. It's obvious. They are marked by love. In fact, if you want to have a better understanding of Christian love, read the book of 1 John. We recently preached through that, so you can find those sermons on the internet. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, listen to what John says here, just in part. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's a hard statement. If you do not love, you do not know God. Don't call yourself a Christian if your heart is absence of love for other people. What does Jesus say in John 13, 35? He says, by this people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. That's how you're ID'd. The world should be able to watch us and know who we are based on how we interact with each other. You see, it's Christian love is not just a feeling. It's more than an emotion, but it's never less than an emotion. Christian love is emotion and devotion combined. That's what it is. It's affection and action. It is having a heart for someone that leads to service and sacrifice for that person. That's what love really is. And Christian love is born of the gospel. It isn't something that we just have. It is something that we have seen and experienced and learned in Jesus Christ. Back to this passage in 1 John chapter 4. Listen to the whole paragraph here. I just read verse 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Christian love is born of the gospel. God loved us while we were yet sinners. He sent his Son to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins. That means to satisfy God's anger against us. How can God give you the seal of approval? How can God declare you to be acceptable in his sight? He just does? You think he can do that? You think God can just be like, well, I'm just not going to punish their sin? He can't. He's bound by his own nature. God must punish sin. He says that of himself again and again and again throughout Scripture. The only way that God can give you this stamp of approval and accept you into his sight is if your sins have been paid for, is if his wrath has been appeased. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's propitiation. God loved us enough to send his Son. The Son loved us enough to lay down his life. And in him, we are, by his sacrifice, we are saved. This is where we learn love. This is where we learn love, that love is exercised toward the ugly and undeserving. Love is offered to the rebellious and the proud, to those who persecute you and say bad things about you. Love is learned in the gospel. And when I read this passage and I see Paul's excitement about the church in Thessalonica, when I see this principle that faith and love, right, growing faith and increasing love are the distinguishing marks of a healthy church, then I begin to wonder, how healthy am I? Am I growing in these things? Right, because we're talking about this upward and this outward component, right? Faith towards God and love for our brothers and sisters. How do I evaluate myself? Because I think a lot of us think that we're okay. A lot of us think like, no, I'm good on my faith. I'm good in my love, because we compare ourselves to people around us that aren't doing so hot. Well, I'm better than that person. I'm not that kind of a jerk. I believe more than this person. Or we compare ourselves to where we were in the past. We think like, well, man, I'm much better than I was, so I'm good. So let me just encourage you here. It's not about anybody else. It's not about where you were. The question is, are you hungry to know Christ and to be conformed to his image? Because if you are, you will be growing. You have to understand this. This is really important, because I want us to be a growing, a maturing church made up of growing, maturing, zealous theologians. It is not the strength of your faith that ultimately matters. It is not the strength of your faith that ultimately saves you. It is Jesus Christ and him alone that ultimately matters and ultimately saves. And if you know him, if you are seeking him, then your faith will grow and your love will become more real. That's the bottom line. If you are consumed with how your faith is doing, you're probably not as focused on the Savior as you should be. But if you are focused on the Savior, your faith will be lively. You'll have a sense of confidence in him, not in yourself. And you'll rejoice in his work in your life. You won't be preoccupied with what other people are doing. You'll rejoice and be glad that God has saved you from what you were, but you will also acknowledge that you are not yet what you will be, and you will look forward to that future grace with eager expectation, and that will give you hope and strength now to persevere. I don't want us to be a church marked by faith and love. I want us to be a church marked by growing faith and increasing love. And I can honestly say that you are. You are a church marked by health. And it's not because you're special. It's definitely not because of the preaching pastor. It's not because of the various parts of our culture, our society, or our demographics that we all come from. It is because Jesus Christ is prized in your hearts. So my encouragement is excel still more, which is what Paul says. Keep going. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Keep loving. Keep confessing this gospel to everyone who will hear, because God is not done building for himself a people, saving himself a people that are zealous for good works. He will use you in your healthy and growing faith and love to reach more people. And he's not done in you. You have a long way to go. Just look at yourself. You got a long way to go. But he's begun a good work in you. People can see him in your life, and you will be brought to maturity. That's the promise in Scripture. So for those of you who know Jesus, draw near to him through the means of grace, that your faith and your love might grow. For those of you who do not believe, I want to be very clear. You are not spiritually unhealthy. You are dead. You are damned. This is no small thing. And I don't say that as a judgmental person towards you. I say that as a person who was previously judged and damned for his sins. Everybody is this way. Everybody starts out this way, spiritually dead, not sick, not unhealthy, not out of shape, but spiritually dead and in need of God's rescue. Your only hope to escape this death and judgment is to believe in Jesus Christ, to look to him, to consider God's love in sending his son. If you believe in him, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to convict us wherever that might be, that we can address the sins in our lives and repent and turn towards Jesus and hold on tight. We also pray, God, that you would encourage us in our weakness, in our own discouragement, Lord, that you would build us up. God, we pray that you would unify us, not around our similarities or common interests, but that you would unite us around Jesus and around the gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.